3 together in the Word of God, in the Scriptures of the Old Testament. We are currently studying the book of Exodus. We come this morning to the 7th chapter, a continuation of the contest with Pharaoh. Chapter 7 and verse 1 of the book of Exodus, "And the Lord said to Moses, See, I make you as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother shall be your prophet." And so you really have Moses and Aaron there sort of playing the parts of the first and the third persons in the Trinity. Moses is as God, and Aaron is the spokesman, just as the Holy Spirit, the third person in the Trinity, is God's spokesman. "See, I make you as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and Aaron your brother shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand upon Egypt and bring forth my hosts, my people, the sons of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch forth my hand upon Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them." And Moses and Aaron did so. They did as the Lord commanded them. Now Moses was 80 years old. Here is a cause for cheering up. He started his life's work when he was 80, so apparently age is no hindrance to service. How about starting your life's work at the age of 80, if you please? Moses was 80 years old, and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "When Pharaoh says to you, 'Prove yourselves by working a miracle,' then you shall say to Aaron, 'Take your rod and cast it down before Pharaoh so that it may become a serpent.' So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they also, the magicians of Egypt, did the same by their secret arts. For every man cast down his rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods, and still Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water. Wait for him by the river's brink, and take in your hand the rod which was turned into a serpent. And you shall say to him, "The Lord Jehovah, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you saying, Let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. And behold, you have not obeyed. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the water that is in the Nile with the rod that is in my hand, and it shall be turned to blood. And the fish in the Nile shall die, and the Nile shall become foul, and the Egyptians will loathe to drink water from the Nile. And the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, take your rod and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over the rivers, their canals, and their ponds, and all their pools of water, that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone. And Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded. In the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, he lifted up the rod and struck the water that was in the Nile, and all the water that was in the Nile turned to blood. And the fish in the Nile died, and the Nile became foul, so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. And there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. But the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. And so Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Pharaoh turned and went into his house, and he did not lay even this to heart. All the Egyptians dug round about the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink the water of the Nile. Amen. And the Lord will add his blessing to the reading from his holy word. In Exodus chapter 7, we read these amazing words at verse 10. Aaron cast down his rod, and it became a serpent. And then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they also, the magicians of Egypt, did the same by their secret art. And further on in the same chapter 7, when Aaron had turned the Nile into blood, you find the same extraordinary words at verse 22. But the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. And I'm bound to say that all of that seems a very poor show for Jehovah. Can the men of God turn rods into serpents? Well, so can the magicians of Egypt. Can the men of God turn water into blood? So can the magicians of Egypt. And further on in the story, in the next chapter, chapter 8 at verse 7, the same process occurs. Can the men of God bring frogs on the land of Egypt? Well, so can the magicians of Pharaoh, in chapter 8 at verse 7. But the magicians did the same by their secret arts and brought frogs upon the land of Egypt. And all of that seems to be a very poor show for Jehovah. Now, these are important incidents, and they teach us two very extremely urgent lessons about the nature of spiritual evil, and they are lessons that every living Christian needs to learn if he is to understand the world and if he is to understand the work of Christ and the heart of Christian battle. Two important lessons about spiritual evil. And the first is this: evil is essentially sycophantic. Just as there are in nature plants that live off other plants, and are called sycophants, like the mistletoe. So in the world of spiritual affairs, evil lives off good, like a vampire. It sucks its life from the good in order to stay alive. In fact, the Bible teaches that evil cannot exist on its own. It has to have the good beside it in order to survive, because evil lives on the life's blood of the good. And the Bible teaches this in a very special way. It tells us that evil is an intruder into God's creation. Evil did not come into the world by the will of God. Sickness and sin and disease and pain and suffering and despair and all these other horrid things that spoil God's creation and mar His world, all of these are intruders. They came in from the outside. And this is enshrined in the teaching of the book of Genesis about the essential goodness of God's original creation. Time and time again it says in the book of Genesis, "And God saw that it was good. He did so and so and so and so and so and so, and then He saw that it was good. It pleased Him. It brought delight and pleasure to Him. He was satisfied with the goodness of His creation." And into this good creation from the outside, evil came in the person of the evil one, disguised as a snake. But his coming into the world was not his first move. He had already corrupted the angels of God, at least some of them. First of all, he corrupted himself with his own beauty. And then when he was drunk with pride and power, he seduced some of the armies of angels, drawing them away from their first allegiance to God. And these fallen angels, or some of them, are now the demonic armies and forces and powers that torment men. And then, having collared the angels, the evil one made for man, who is, of course, higher than the angels and infinitely of more importance in the sight of God. And so Adam falls, and he too is seduced and corrupted and led astray by evil. And in his fall, everything else falls, including his children. That's why we are born sinners. That is why we are born wrong with God. We are born rebels, because we sinned in our father Adam. In Adam we sinned, and in Adam we died. And not only Adam's children fell, but earth fell. Sea, stars, the planets, the whole universe fell when Adam fell. The entire universe was poisoned and infected by evil. That's why the New Testament speaks about the cleansing of the heavens. The letter to the Hebrews says it was necessary that the very heavens themselves should be cleansed by the blood of Christ. Cleansed of what? Cleansed of this sycophant, this blood-sucking sycophant that had come in from the outside, evil, to suck the life from the good. I'm sure that this is the basis of the old theory. Listen to this. I believe it's true. That every vice is a virtue that has gone wrong. Take any vice you can think of. Trace it back, and you will find that it is a perversion of something that once was good. Here are some examples. Take thrift. That's a virtue. Thrift is a virtue. It's right that men should save and plan and be careful with money and be provident, which they aren't today. Thinking of tomorrow is a virtue. But when the virtue of thrift goes wrong, you get miserliness and greed and cheese-paring and lust for money. And they are vices. Every vice is a virtue gone wrong. Take the virtue of independence. It's right that people should stand on their own feet when they can and forge a life for themselves. That's independence. But when independence goes wrong, it turns to pride. And pride is a vice. Take self-respect. That's a virtue. It's right that men and women should reverence themselves and care for themselves and respect themselves and honor themselves because they're made in the image of God. But when self-respect goes awry and goes wrong and goes crazy, it becomes vanity. You find people spending fortunes on expensive clothes and expensive perfumes and lotions and powders and creams and balms and all the rest of it. Self-respect is a virtue. Vanity is a vice. Or take the God-given gift of sex. When rightly used, sex is a blessing from the Lord. It is one of the good gifts of God's good creation. But when it goes wrong, it becomes promiscuity, sleeping around, adultery, uncleanness, and worse. Sex is a virtuous thing. But when it goes wrong, it becomes a vice. Vice is virtue gone wrong. And that is so because evil is a sycophant that lives off the good. The second important principle we learn from the ability of the Egyptian magicians to turn rods into serpents and water into blood is this principle, that evil is highly imitative. It copies. It apes. And evil apes and copies in two ways. First of all, evil imitates evil, which is what you would expect. And notice that the police coined a new phrase recently in connection with the violence and the riots in Liverpool and the English cities. They spoke about imitative violence. What went on in one town was quickly reported by the media, television, radio, press, and was immediately copied in other towns. And that's why comparatively new forms of violence suddenly became the in thing. Evil imitates evil. For example, the use of petrol bombs was almost unheard of until recently. Guerrillas during the war used to use petrol bombs, and in Ulster, petrol bombs are used in that quasi-military situation. But in ordinary civilian life, they were absolutely unheard of, and yet suddenly. And the looting of supermarkets, absolutely unheard of. Imitative violence, said the police. Evil imitating evil, says the Bible. You see it in schools, both in the classroom and in the playground. In my teaching days, forgive this personal intrusion, In my teaching days, I was always a firm and a strict disciplinarian. There was no nonsense in my classroom. After all, you can only begin to teach when there is order in the room. If a teacher spends 70 or 80% of his time telling the kids to stop fooling around and stop talking and stop throwing inkwells and stop banging your neighbor with books, that's not educating children, that's wasting time. You start educating the children when law and order are in the classroom. Education starts then. Telling them to keep quiet is not educating them. It's wasting time. But evil imitates evil in a classroom. And whenever there was a problem in my teaching days, and I noticed that problems in schools come in waves. Children imitating other children. Evil imitating evil. I always went for the ringleaders. Not the ones you see, but the ringleaders. Of course, you have to deal with the ones you see. And the ones you see who were imitating, they had to be punished. But the evil behind the evil, dealing with the kingpins, and you collar them, if the trouble is to stop. For example, you can have two boys in a class who, on their own, separately, 100 yards apart, are manageable. But together they become a nightmare. The chemistry goes wrong. It's an electric situation if you put them close to each other. And so you deal with trouble by going behind the trouble. The evil that is being imitated, because evil imitates evil. And secondly, of course, and less obviously, evil also imitates the good. The rods of God's men become serpents. The rods of the magicians become serpents. The water turns to blood under the hand of God's men. The water turns to blood under the hand of the magicians of Egypt. Evil imitates good, apes it, copies it. That's why in the Gospels you read of, standing side by side, brothers in Christ and false brothers in the church. Pseudo-adelphoi is the Greek word. Pseudo-brothers alongside brothers. That's why in the Gospels you read about prophets and alongside them false prophets, pseudo-prophetoi, pseudo-prophets. That's why in the Gospels you read about Christ, and side by side with Christ, false Christs, pseudo-Christoi, pseudo-Christs, and even anti-Christoi or antichrists. And it's a fact of Christian history and Christian life that when you get the true, you very often get the false looking like the true. Where you get the authentic, you very often find the spurious looking like the authentic. Just as paste diamonds, diamonds made with French paste, ape the real ones. And just as pearls made of paste ape real pearls, so you find false Christians aping real Christians, side by side, sometimes hand in hand, and sometimes indistinguishable. The evil imitating the good. That's why you find side by side in a church people who are truly converted to Christ alongside people who are not converted to Christ at all, but who look as if they were converted to Christ. That was the testimony of Billy Graham's campaign in Glasgow. It was the testimony of the various campaigns under Lewis Palau, and I'm sure it will be the testimony of the No Jesus, No Life campaign, that you will find evil imitating good. What's the answer? Well, it's very easy. It's the gift of discernment. Did you know that the gift of discernment is one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament? Did you know that there was a group of men in the early church who were specially set aside to discern spirits? Try the spirits to see whether they come from God. The gift of discernment. And since it is a gift, you can only get it by asking. By asking God. So many Christians today are gleckit, if you know the meaning of that old Scottish word. They're gleckit, they're naive, they're simple-minded, they swallow everything, swallow everybody they hear, willy-nilly, without discerning. And if you ever hope to win in the fight with evil the sycophant, with evil, the imitator of evil, and evil, the imitator of good, then you will need this gift. James says, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask God. And then you will be able to tell the difference, not just between good and evil. Anybody can tell the difference between good and evil. You'll be able to tell the difference between evil and evil, or between good and better, or between better and best. Discernment is a gift of the Holy Spirit. If any man lacks this wisdom, let him ask God. Amen, and may the Lord bless the preaching of his word. To his name be the honor and praise.